Well, good. We're going to dive back into Timothy. Are you guys enjoying seeing a few changes taking place? Are you seeing the little details? I know not everybody sees those details happening, but we're getting very, very close to having the interior buckled up. A few more things. Tim and Gail are actually traveling in Missouri this week. You'll be praying for their time. Do you remember the details of what was going on with her mom? I'm sorry? Cataract eye surgery. So they're going to go back and care for her for a week, and they'll be back with us and hopefully be hanging around for another month or so. So it'll be good to have them with us. It is good. I spent a long time today. I've shared this many times, but I have this continual battle of encouragement and keeping my eyes focused on what's true and right and honorable and excellent and lovely and worthy of praise. And I have to make a, for me, it's almost, there's seasons where it's not quite this way, but there's certainly seasons where there's a moment-by-moment-by-moment choice that literally, I can be listening to a worship song in the gap between the songs. I can have a thought of discouragement attack me. And it's just my brokenness. Right? I don't know what it is, but tonight we're going to talk about the glorious gospel. It is the standard. It is the place that we have to go back to if we're going to rise above that which seeks to suck life out of us and to suck joy out of us. We very intentionally, sometimes multiple times per week, want to put the bread and the cup before us again to go back to the gospel over and over and over again to remind ourselves what a great deal we got. And as we reflect on that, as we let it soak deep into our souls, it becomes the place of peace, the place of rest. Cease striving and rest in the finished work of Christ. It really will change our lives. And it's so easy in our busyness, in our desire for other things, and all the challenges and pain and everything that comes at us, it flows at us, personal conflict, financial challenges, physical challenges, to get our eyes off of that which God has guaranteed would give us joy indescribable, and put it on the focus and go, oh no, what are we going to do? And the shame in that is not just our own joy, it's what we do to the character of God when we declare that didn't matter. This matters. What you did didn't really make that much difference. If this circumstance would change, then I could have joy. And I just want to get us in this frame of mind. We're going to read through just a little section of 1 Timothy in the most of the last half of that first chapter and try to draw some highlights out of that. But there's a reality here. If we will let it soak into our souls, not once, not twice, not occasionally, not just when we gather as the family of God, but it becomes our frame of reference as life is blowing into us. Not eternal life, but the short, crummy part life just keeps just piling on. We have to have this as our frame of reference. What is the source of our joy? What is the source that will let us live above those circumstances? And as we think about the book, this is what's called the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus. There's a few things that are true. There's a theme. There's a way of thinking about it. We're going to say this occasionally. We won't say it every time. The context, who's this written to, is Timothy. It is a church leader. It is someone responsible. It's debatable. It seems like he had an apostolic little A role somehow. We don't know if he was a local pastor. We don't know exactly all that was going on there. But he had this position to guard the truth and to establish that the patterns of what it looks like to be followers of Jesus. And the source of that comes back in here again. He wants to remind us in the very first few verses the essential elements. You got to have the truth. And the whole point of all of this is that we would have love flowing from us. So we spent 8 months or so talking about what it means to be a disciple. And all the identities, and try to establish it as we step into now this place where we want to start walking, living, sowing, living as a functioning body of Christ in our community, and begin to display with our lives and with our words and with our tracts. Some are worth way more than $1,000 because someone will find eternity. You know what breaks my heart? I would be way more motivated to hand out tracts if I got $1,000 than I would by someone actually finding Jesus. Man, I could get pumped about that. There's something about the gospel we have to be, and as we're moving into this, in my mind, this key verse, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And that kind of sets up in my mind. It may or may not be the whole key verse of the book, but that's in our senses, we're going to keep rallying around. All that we're trying to do is not to declare ourselves righteous, not to have people look at us and go, oh, you're wonderful people, but to have genuine, agape, selfless love flowing out of us, out of our relationships, into this world, into one another, that flows from a sincere faith, a clear conscience. Okay? That's our big theme. So let's read, beginning in verse 8. I'm just going to read through it. I'm reading from the English Standard, so if you're using one of the Bibles underneath you, it won't read just exactly like this. Okay? I'll read it all the way through, and then I'll make a few comments. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just or the righteous, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, the men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, or the glorious gospel, some translations. It declares the gospel glorious, with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So there's this picture. It starts with the law and what it was for. And it declares, this is an important part of the law, because everyone we relate to, they read the Ten Commandments, or they hear about the Ten Commandments, they hear about righteous behavior, and they have this sense that inside the household of God, what people are really worried about is keeping a bunch of rules. And oftentimes, we can measure our standing, our safety, our security, by how well we're measuring up. We talked a little bit about that, if you were there, that we view what God is doing, the suffering, and we instantly, am I okay? Do I need to behave better so God will treat me differently? And we discount the idea that God is our Father, and he loves us, and he's doing right by us, and all wrath, not all discipline, sometimes he brings pain to stop us from doing harmful or dangerous or sinful things. But his wrath is satisfied. He's not a vengeful God. His vengeance does not come on us. The law is so that we understand. When he says, do not steal, do not kill, do not murder. And then Jesus expanded that just for some of the, especially in the Beatitudes, or in Matthew 6, or right after that, Matthew 5 and 6, he's describing, what that really meant was, if you even get angry, you're guilty of, that's a completely different standard. The whole point of the law is to make it clear that we can never measure up to God's righteous, holy standard. I there's nothing that irritates me more is hearing a pastor claiming Jesus, describing those verses, that what that really means is you can't even lust. Or you're guilty, and that's the righteous standard of the church now. Well, no, it was always the righteous standard, and you're not going to measure up to it. You will not be declared righteous just because Jesus raised the bar. You will fall in some shape or form. You've gotten angry. You are a murderer. The law is intended to demonstrate that we desperately need help. We need a Savior. And there's nothing we can do about it. There's nothing we can add to, because we are dead in our trespasses and our sins. And there's lots of spiritual words in this section that's easy to slip into in our prayers, in our worship. And we don't bring a right sense of awe. The law should scare you. Oh, God, thank you. I am not measured. Thank you, God. I don't have to worry about keeping the law in order to impress you, or in order to measure up, or to be well thought of by my brothers and sisters. Thank you for forgiveness, one man to another, one woman to another, but also in your precious sight. I thank you that I don't have to measure up to the law. In verse 10, it has a word. We can talk a lot about this word, and we can use it like a stick to beat each other. And it's really not all that complex a word, okay? So in this long list of what the law was for, all the people, which, if I go through that, I'm going, yeah, 6, 8 out of 9, yeah, that's me. That's me. And the only ones I didn't commit, I didn't have an opportunity to enslave anyone. Because I'm pretty sure my wicked heart, if I had an opportunity to enslave someone, I would have enslaved someone. But I have wrong behavior in every way in my natural man, and I brought nothing to God. But I am guilty of all of it. And then he has this summary statement, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. And I did a lot of study on the word doctrine this week. And then she says, how's your doctrine? We don't teach enough doctrine. Somebody's always talking about doctrine, and it always gets in that very strong diction. Like if you say it with all the right sounds, doctrine, then it means something bigger and more significant. You know, it just means a body of belief and practice. It's all it is. It's not some mysterious, the hidden mystery of the meaning of this special super magic word. It's just what he wants us to believe and do. That's sound doctrine. It's really pretty simple. In fact, most of the time when that word is translated, it would be the Greek word didache. There's another Greek word and it just means the teaching. What was taught? It's the way of the faith. It's this belief and practice of the faith. And as we read through this book, and especially if you dip into the second pastoral epistle, you will understand how clearly and desperately Paul just keeps saying, keep it simple, please. Just say these simple things over and over and over again, because these are the essential elements of sound doctrine. We are sinners. The law has judged us in accordance. And so whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of glory. Remember, who knows what the word gospel means? Good news. It's the story. It's this unfolding. It's one of those times you kind of wish. Scattered throughout the translation from Greek or Aramaic into English words, there were a number of words that they didn't bother to translate. Or they encompassed ideas that don't, we didn't go all the way and really put it into what it would mean now. So when they translate to English, and so there's traditional words that are used, and they can confuse us. The gospel, we can speak of the gospel, there's actually more than one gospel. When you think about the nature of the gospel of the whole story of God is bigger than the gospel of the salvation plan and how you find eternal life. How do you come from being one who is separate and an enemy of Christ into eternal life? That's the gospel of salvation. That's the gospel probably of Jesus. There's a gospel of the kingdom, what we're trying to walk in now, which is different. They complement each other. They're not distinct stories that don't have tangent points. But the gospel of salvation is inside the gospel of the kingdom, which is inside the whole gospel of God, which is the whole story of who he is and what he's always been doing. So there's the gospel is not just that one simple, this is how you find faith and belief and trust in Jesus. But the whole story is glorious. But it seems like here he's talking about the gospel of salvation, the gospel of Jesus, the gospel of the way into eternal life, because he says this, because of what he says about this gospel, which I have been entrusted. We've all been entrusted, by the way. So when we think about, okay, this was written to a church leader, someone who had been granted authority to guard the truth and establish this practice, this sound doctrine, the sound way of teaching. And yet, if that's the teaching, and we're all priests, and we're all Jesus followers, now I and Chris, in our context, have a special responsibility as an ordination, as those who are recognized. But the only way you ever get to that point is that you own this. You don't get that by completing a degree of study. It's a life that we'll get to in 1 Timothy 3 that demonstrates you own all this. It is a mature expression, an older brother expression of sound teaching. And you own it. Everybody's responsible, not to the same degree that someone who is officially responsible before the church. Teachers will be judged more harshly. And yet all of us are responsible to know and do the way of the faith, the way of the teaching, the way of the doctrine. What would be the point in someone teaching something and go, oh, you're not responsible for this. I just want you to know what I'm responsible for. I just want you to know, if you are mature, what it would look like. But you don't have to worry about it. We are all responsible to be excelling in matters of faith and practice and to put these things into our life and to own them. We have all been entrusted with the message. If it has filled up, it has changed us, we become speakers, proclaimers, witnesses of the same gospel that Paul was entrusted in. Obviously, he had a very unique story. He had a unique place in the gospel of the kingdom. He obviously does. But each one of us, you have no idea what the effect of your life might be if you have this kind of attitude towards what you've been entrusted with. We sell ourselves short. We sell ourselves short. There is a day coming when you will see the fruit, the effect of your life. And if you take this serious, it will be much different than if you don't. You'll have a much different existence. I thank him who has given me the strength. In this gospel, by the way, you'll begin to see a few things. Paul takes credit for nothing. He declares himself a dependent man. First of all, I didn't do anything to get this. He just gave it to me, entrusted it to me, and I thank him who's given me the strength. I can't even do it without him. I can't even do a good job of proclaiming this gospel. Give me the strength, Jesus Christ, early, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. And then he begins to emphasize the elements of the gospel. He begins to differentiate between those who seek to be justified by the law and somehow declare, this is how you find righteous, this is how you find peace in your soul. Keep the law. Keep the law. Do the right thing. Do good works. And he begins to separate himself from that thinking in a very practical, personal way. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, insolent, an opponent. And he declares his guilt. He declares his insufficiency, his inability to impress God. Now you may be here today and think, I'm not that bad a sinner. We can miss the grace of God, we can miss the impact of this glorious gospel in two very, very diametrically opposed ways. We can look at our life and go, well, what's the big deal? I'm not that bad. Why are you making such a big deal about forgiveness? I don't need forgiving. I've done nothing wrong. I eat, I drink, I wipe my mouth. I've done nothing wrong. That's one way you can miss the glory of the gospel. You can miss the whole gospel. In fact, you will miss the whole gospel. If you do not understand the law is for you. If you've ever lied, stolen, dishonored your parents, wanted something that wasn't yours in a way that you thought you ought to take it, but didn't even, just coveting, just saying, I want that. I want that. I deserve that. If you've ever used the Lord's name in vain, if you've ever loved anything more than God, you're guilty. You're guilty. And you need a Savior. And I think sometimes even some of you young ones, teenagers, you've been pretty moral. Your folks have kept you from a lot of stuff. The pain of life hasn't kicked your head in. Your story of the gospel saving you started when it saved your parents, because you were preserved from a lot of the bad choices that you might have experienced if you'd not been saved in that. But if we don't settle on this, then the glory of the gospel, the glory of the gospel will not land in our hearts. We have to understand how wicked and depraved we are. The other way we can miss it is if we don't really believe that it's sufficient. That somehow my sin is too great. Somehow I need to figure out a way to make God love me or pay attention to me. Instead of just trusting in this amazing fact that there is only one word found in here with access. What gives us access? There's actually several words scripturally, but they all kind of mean the same thing. You simply trust. You simply believe. You simply bring faith. And the whole message, the whole idea of how that flows into your life, the glorious gospel, is that you do nothing. You are worth nothing. You are an enemy of Jesus Christ. And He saves us. He steps in to redeem us. And all we do, right there in verse at the end, one of the last words I read, verse 16, to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. That's it. But you will miss it. You'll miss it by getting distracted. You will miss it by thinking you're not all that, your heart isn't black, you're a pretty good person. Which, it's amazing to me. In my lost days, I thought I was a pretty good person. The deception. When I got on the other side of the cross, I looked back, oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. How on earth could I have ever thought that I was in any way honorable? There was nothing good in me. And yet somehow in my mind, I had deceived myself into thinking I was a pretty good guy. I was a pretty good guy. And I wasn't. And you can miss it when you think, I got to add something to this. I'm just so worthless. I'm so bad that I can't trust. I can't believe that Jesus is sufficient, or I have to do more somehow. I'm too guilty. He's not big enough. He's not good enough to save me. In that beyond the wicket gate, or I'm sorry, around the wicket gate. I don't know. I keep mixing up the Elizabeth Ely book, Beyond the Gates of Splendor. Too many gates around here. There's just this little story. When Spurgeon, I don't know. Anybody know? You've read much of Spurgeon, or any listening to his MP3s of Spurgeon? Don't raise your hand, please. Before there was microphones, he would preach to thousands. He had the first megachurch, probably, other than maybe Pentecost. He filled them up. They planted, I think, 200 churches in London. This guy was a machine for the gospel, and he's the prince of preachers, and he would go down in the basement and he'd prepare by praying. He'd jot down three notes, and then he'd preach. And I've got a collection of a bunch of his messages. And of course, the language was different then. So it sounded more eloquent. Just, you know, the average guy sounded eloquent. It's a little different speech patterns than we have now. But he just nails it over and over and over again in that book. You just have to choose to believe. You have to make up your mind about a few simple facts and place your trust into that, your hope into that. And he describes this one conversation with a lady. He says, oh, I'll do my best to try to believe. Will you pray for me? I don't even know what to pray, Spurgeon says to her. You just believe. Well, but is that enough? Is that enough? Is that enough? And as he was standing there, he just describes her stepping into belief and going, yeah, I can trust him. I can believe in him. I can bring my faith to the finished work of Jesus Christ. I don't have to do anything except trust him. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Verse 14, and the grace of the Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And the grace, that's one of those words. We say it so often. Every third church, I think, is required by state law to have the word grace in it somewhere. Because it's a big concept, and it is glorious, and it's awesome. It's amazing, but how many times do you have to say awesome before awesome stops being awesome? We need a new word that will convey the significance of grace. Completely separate, completely depraved, completely lost. And God in his favor makes a way for us to step into this. And if this doesn't land in your soul, if you don't take pains with it, if you don't remember, if you don't reflect on it, if you don't celebrate it, if you don't listen to songs about it, if you don't pray about it, if you don't pray in thankfulness, if you don't pray in glory and declaring God's grace and goodness, if you don't take control of your own heart, that grace will get smaller and smaller, and the glory of the gospel will grow dimmer and dimmer. And that stuff that keeps you walking around going, this is amazing, will overshadow the glory of the cross of Christ. We have to take control of it. Has anybody ever been gotten out of debt? Like you've been in a... You were? When were you in debt? You didn't tell me about that. Anybody ever get out of debt? How'd you get out of debt? Huh? But was it easy? Did you work hard at it? Did you kind of have to be disciplined and try real hard? What would you have done if someone came up to you and said, wow, you have a lot of debt. Can I write a check for that? Well, that wouldn't produce good character. Yes, please write the check. I don't like working two jobs. I don't like this. I'd like to have a weekend every once in a while to see my kids. I would love that. But this debt hanging over me. I just had my snowblower. I went out. I hit a lava rock. A stinking lava rock. They're like paper mache. And it shredded my very expensive Iowa-born. We're talking snow thrower, baby. And I look and it's bent and it shattered this thing, and I take it in. I go, it's probably going to be a couple hundred bucks to have them fixed. I take it into the shop, and I get a call back and said, it'll be $350. Guess what the snow thrower is worth? $350 or so, maybe a little bit more if I'm really fortunate. Oh, I can't do that. What's the parts? $175. Okay. Well, at least I can recoup a little bit and sell this thing so it doesn't become lawn ornament or another idol in my front yard. I have idols in my front yard. At least Edgar thinks they're idols. I go, okay, yeah, I'll order them. Okay. And I go in, I buy $175 worth of parts. They were going to charge me $45 for their inspection fee. And I go, okay, so since I'm actually buying the parts, can you waive that fee? I'll waive half it. How about if I buy that snow thrower? Will you pay me, waive the rest of that $45 fee? Okay, so I buy a different one because I honestly can't lift my snow thrower anymore. I'm too old. So it's not functional anymore. I had it when I had a huge driveway, and I had to throw it like a quarter mile, and this snow thrower would throw it. I could throw it into the neighbor's sidewalk across the street. That's how far this snow thrower throws snow. It's just too big. So I'm going to trade this thing in. I'm going to get rid of it. But I'm going to fix it. And I take these parts home and I go, okay, this doesn't look that complicated. 3 hours later, I'm banging on things and I wreck some threads. And I go, oh my goodness, this is horrible. And I go, I'm going to start putting this thing back together. And I get all my new parts and I start looking at it and I go, these parts don't look broken. That part doesn't look broken. They sold me $170 worth of parts. These look like, they don't only just look okay, they look brand new. Because they were about 2 years ago. Someone else broke my snow thrower. I think they hit something more significant than a lava rock, but it broke, and they replaced them. And I started playing with it, I started playing with it, I started putting the new parts back together, and I, what is that? And I don't even remember what they're called. Anybody work with machining? It's like a half moon key for in between a shaft and a gear. What's that piece called, that little half moon thingy? It's a key lock of some kind. A woodruff. Are you making that up? Okay. That's what it is. And I look, and the thing's broken. So this $350 part, just or this $350 repair, just came down to one little, it's the size of a dime that slips in between the shaft and the gear. And that's all that's wrong. And so we've gone from $350 down to $750, or I'm down to $175. And they go, honey, I think this is all that broke, because that's it wouldn't turn anymore. It was just that one little stinking part. And I go, can you go in there? It was on Saturday. Can you go in tomorrow morning and see if they have another one of those? Because we were going to be up at the conference. Yeah, she goes in. She goes in there. Yeah, they found one that would work, and they gave it to her. That's how precious this part is. So we've gone from $350 down to $175 down to free. I'm going, yes. Now, I'm discounting my labor and anguish over that, but that's okay. I work cheap sometimes. I go, I can probably take these parts. I know they're going to stiff me for a restocking charge. We'll just forget that, okay? We're going to ignore that fact. I just got $350 back in my pocket for nothing. And I was pretty excited about that. It's only $350. I get that. But here's the reality. We can treat this gospel less significantly than those little things where we go, ooh, I got a free, ooh, I found a coupon. I got a half off coupon. Buy one French fry, get another one. I am excited. Let's go out. And we take so little time celebrating and reflecting on the enormous gift, this enormous grace, this enormous blessing that we do nothing. And I wasn't smart enough to figure that. I probably would have eventually figured it out. We're so casual about this gospel, and it robs us of our joy, and we get so bogged down. You know what? I would have been okay if it cost $350, because it's all God's anyway. It's all His. I'm okay. But it's really fun when He gives me a gift. And your salvation is a gift. Undeserved. And all that flows through that, and we'll talk more about that. I want to continually wash us in that. But the activity of stepping out of being an enemy of Jesus Christ into being sons and daughters, being declared righteous, being declared His delight and His precious ones, all guilt removed, is simply changing from I don't believe that, or I don't trust it, or I don't believe I need it, into I do need it, I do believe it, and I do trust it. That's it. And it's glorious. Because it changes everything. And we can be so, I guess I'm a Christian. Yeah, big deal. Come on. Really? Really? Is that all the joy? Do we really gather as the church? And then go, you are stinking lucky. That would be the more probably current vernacular for grace. There's an intention to grace that isn't there. It's like winning the lottery grace. It's like, oh my goodness, this is unbelievable. There's an intention of the will of God in it. I get that. But the effect on our soul is we won something. We got it, and we didn't do anything. We didn't even buy the lottery ticket. We just got it. And we treat it so casually. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. In the pastoral epistles, that phrase appears five times. And we're going to try to hang on to each one of those five, or the three that are found in 1 Timothy. Okay? When we see those, we're going to try to hang on to them because they are pillars. They're pillars. If someone calls out a saying, it's like, hey, pay attention to this. This is a really important thing I'm going to say right now. Okay? So we're going to try to hang on to those. Of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. That's the statement. That's the statement. That's what you need to hang on to. Jesus Christ came into the world to save. Not give a booster seat help. Not teach. Not be a good example, but to save from eternal damnation, the penalty of the sin as enemies of the cross, to save sinners of whom I am the worst. And when we transpose ourselves into that, we have a pretty accurate picture of why it should thrill you.
Well, I'm glad Paul said that, so clearly I'm not the worst. It's clearly established in Scripture, I am not the worst sinner, Paul is.
I just take that on. I just take it on. Because here's the reality. There is no one more sinful than I am, because I am completely sinful apart from Christ. Apart from my new nature of being regenerated by the Holy Spirit, I am completely black. How much more black can you get than completely black? So everybody can say this. Because we're all equally the worst. Oh, I'm a little less black in heart than you. I doubt it. We could debate it if you want. We could have a good fist fight and just see how really broken we can get arguing about who's the worst sinner. You guys hear about that? That was the freakiest thing I ever heard. A fist fight broke out at a Bible memory contest. It just makes me smile. Did anybody pay any attention to what you were memorizing? Or was it just get as many words committed to memory as you can? Don't worry about what they mean. I'm more righteous than you. Let's fight. This trustworthy saying, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe. There was nothing good in Paul. And I think this means more than just the sins he committed. I think the way Jesus just interrupted him, the grace he showed, he stepped in the road and poked his eyes out. He said, "What are you doing? I'm going to stop you. I'm going to show my mercy to you." And Paul goes, "Oh, I didn't know I was doing that. I didn't know I was doing that. I better stop doing that." The gospel is truly glorious. Who makes the best Christian? What would be this? We're going to end on this. Who makes the best Christian? Anybody ever say that word or think about, you know, those kind of people really make a good Christian? Who makes the best Christian? Here's the things I've heard. Catholics make really good Christians because they get the whole law thing. They come ready. They come good and guilty. They get what it looks like to walk around feeling bad about their sin, so they don't want to sin. So when they get grace, they ignore it and live in the law, because that's what everybody wants us to do, is to conform our outward behavior so somehow we feel good and everybody doesn't have to get too close to the stinky diapers of new Christians. You guys have got it. You understand it. But sometimes we think, oh, if they're really disciplined, if they're really smart, if they really like to study, if they really don't have many problems, if they don't have much debt, if they have their life together, they're disciplined people. They'll make good Christians. Then we can put them right to work. Jesus agrees with the voices out here. The one who makes a good Christian is the thankful person. It's the thankful person. It's the grateful person. And the minute I start trusting in my self-righteousness or my discipline or my ability to impress or my gifting or my talents or whatever it might be, my strengths, we'll just ignore the weaknesses. We'll just dwell on the strengths. That's what I'm going to trust in. Instead of, I am a sinner saved by grace. This is a trustworthy statement. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If you're not a sinner, then you don't need saving. If you're not a sinner, you don't need saving. But if you are a sinner, you're just as black as Paul. Your heart is just as dark. And the only way to walk in victory in this life is to experience thankfulness. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the glorious gospel. I pray somehow, God, you would bring it to mind. Lord, I feel like I won the lottery because I got a free Woodruff pin or whatever it is. I celebrate it. I get excited about it. God, may I continually glory in your mercy and grace. I thank you. I thank you for every soul here. And I bless you for the opportunity we have to live lives that express that gratitude and dependence on you. In Jesus' name, amen.